The text for our meditation is found reading from verse 16 to 19. He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But he looked at them and said, "What is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, or on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Let us pray. Lord, our merciful and gracious Father, we thank you for your word, which encourages us and strengthens us. And we ask that we may have a measure of your spirit this morning to guide and guard us, to show us the light that is contained in this, your word, and to strengthen us in the faith that we may stand for your glory in this wicked and adulterous generation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always a blessing when you get the opportunity to go and visit with another congregation. I see it as a blessing from the point of view that you may tackle something that you would ordinarily not do in your own congregation. In our congregation, if you were to come to the Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Hohenwald, you would find that since February we have been dealing with the book of Colossians. And each Sunday, we take nearly two or three verses. When you go visiting somebody else, you don't have all that background data. You must at least draw in some of that data in order for the people to understand where you're coming from. And this is particularly important when it comes to dealing with parables. It has often been said that the key to a parable is the steps by which you open the door. And that, I believe, is very true. So in order for us to understand just exactly why it was that Jesus spoke as he did to the people, we must first go back and have a look and see why he told the parable that he did. On our trip over here from Hohenwald this morning, I drew attention to the fact that there are three versions of this particular series of events. I drew the attention of those of us who were in the car to Matthew's version rather than Mark's, because in Matthew's version, Jesus tells two parables, but in Mark's version, like Luke's, he only tells the one. The reason why Jesus told this parable was because when he came into Jerusalem, one of the things that he did was teach, that's true, but he also overturned the tables of the money changers and chased people out of the temple and said to them, "This God's house is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of robbers." And it was because he did that that the scribes and the chief priests came and they demanded to know of him by what authority he was doing these things. And so Jesus turned around and he gave them an answer in the form of a question. He said, "You tell me, was John the Baptist's baptism of God or not?" And when they refused to answer that question, he said to them, "Because you won't answer my question, I won't answer yours." So why did he tell the parable? I believe that the reason why he told the parable was in order to answer that question, so that in the end, when the charge came laid against him that he was to be put to death for, no one could say these things were done in a corner. And Jesus actually answers their demand by telling the parable. And what he says in the parable is that he is the son that has been sent by the owner of the vine growers. Which then brings us down to the end and the last sentence of the parable. He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Can you imagine if you had been present in those days and you had heard Jesus saying that God is going to take, they understood what he was saying, God is going to take Israel and throw all the leaders and rulers out and give the vineyard, that's Israel, into the hands of somebody else. Can you understand at that point why it is that those who heard him say this would say, "No, may that never be"? The interesting thing is, if you go and you have a look at this particular passage in the King James Version, you will find that it says, "God forbid." Probably one of the strongest ways people can show their disagreement. "May it never be" is not really as strong as the Greek would say. So what were the people complaining about? Well, they were complaining about the idea that Israel, who was God's chosen people, might be cast off. It's been wonderful. Thank you, James. The preparation of this passage, service, is as good, if not better, than I would have done myself. If we have a look in Romans chapter 9, that it has been anticipated here too, in that God says here, or at least Paul says, that the Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness obtained it. But Israel, who had the law of righteousness, did not. And what made the difference? Faith. And so it was written, "I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be ashamed." Here is the parallel to what Jesus is saying in response to this, "May it never be." So Jesus reminds him of Psalm 118. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Isn't it interesting that Luke omits some things, Mark includes them, Mark includes some things, Luke excludes them. In Mark, the passage is quoted in full. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." One of the things I try to remind my congregations of when I have been preaching is that so often when the Old Testament is quoted, we just look at the quotation and that's all we think of. When Jesus and the apostles quote from the Old Testament, they know that their hearers ought to check the Old Testament and find out its context, because they argue generally in context. And so when Jesus says to these people, "The stone which the builders has rejected has become the head of the corner," and it stopped at that point, the next piece is understood. Because the book of Psalms was sung in temple worship every week. So over and over again, they would have heard as they were growing up, people singing this particular section and understanding that the stone which the builders had rejected, God had made the head of the corner. So when people object and say, "This is not the way it should be," Jesus reminds them that they need to remember to be answerable to God. God is the one who determines from whom and from which the building is to be built. Probably the only passage that has a bearing on this particular text that we haven't already covered is the one in Peter, where Peter speaks of us as being a temple of living stones that are growing up into a living building for God's presence. And the reason why that's important is because of the function of the cornerstone. First time I dealt with this particular passage, I went to a church where they were just in the process of building. I arrived early, and I did something students are not supposed to do. I picked up a brick, and I had a visual art or a visual aid sitting on the pulpit, and it was sitting over here, my brick, until the appropriate time in the service when I held it up and said, "Behold, the cornerstone." It's something that students should never do, and it's some of the mistakes we always make as kids. The reason why is because this brick sitting over here, everybody was more concerned about whether it was going to fall off the pulpit than they were listening to me. Well, we learn, don't we? The point is, though, the reason why the cornerstone is important is because it's the corner that determines the right angle of the building. And the reason why builders would reject a cornerstone is because they could not fit it into the building where it needed to be to make that edge a right angle, to make it work the way it should. It's a little bit difficult here, but can you imagine, suppose, for example, that this was the edge of a great big building? It's difficult to imagine because, of course, this pulpit has not got a right angle at that point there. In fact, this, if this was made of stone, this particular corner would probably be rejected by many builders because it didn't have a right angle on it. But if the intent of the architect was to make it like this, which it is, they would require a stone that was not a right angle. And the key thing that's involved in this is understanding the intent of the architect, of the builder. And that's precisely what the scribes and the Pharisees did not understand. They expected that the building that God was going to build, that the one who was going to come as the one that they should follow, would be this mighty king, this one who would come and he would conquer the Romans and he would throw them out and he would establish rule, as the psalm says. He would establish rule over all the nations and all the kingdoms, and they would come and they would bow down. Far more were they impressed with the idea that the coming one, the Messiah, would be one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron, than that he would come holy and lowly on a donkey, and that he would live and that he would die as a ransom for us. So because they misunderstood the purpose of the king, when the chief cornerstone arrives and they look at it, it doesn't fit their concept of the building. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. God intended a different building from that which the high priests and the scribes were going to build. But there's a key important element that needs to be remembered here. Not only was it God that placed the stone there, but this speaks of the whole building. Because each and every one of us, in the same way as it was applied to the scribes and the Pharisees, each and every one of us must remember that we are related to this keystone. I included verse 19. on the sermon text for this morning for a reason. The reason why I included it is because, generally speaking, when people are reading this section, they stop at verse 18. But the point of what Jesus is saying strikes home in verse 19. When the scribes and the chief priests realize that Jesus is talking about them. And there are two groups of people that are spoken of here. The first and obvious group is the scribes and the chief priests. Now, I make this particular point because, generally speaking, when we do our Bible readings today, we have fallen into bad habits. And one of the habits we have is to read the text and see what we can see in here that applies to us immediately. In interpreting Scripture, the most important element involved in it is you understand what it meant to the first hearers. And so we must look at its historical perspective. And it's a historical perspective that tells us just exactly who Jesus was aiming this particular parable or this particular saying at. And it was those who were the leaders and the rulers of the people. It's a real pleasure to be in a congregation that follows the same practices that I grew up with in the Reformed Churches of New Zealand, where the elders meet before the service begins, and they pray together with he who is going to be preaching. And they pray for the service, and they pray for the people, and they pray for the person who has to stand up here and explain what it is that the Word of God says. It's a pleasure, it's a joy, and such a comfort. For in the congregation I serve at the present moment, we don't do that. And I really, really miss it. And I will tell you this, each and every one of the members of your session realize that in their task, they require the prayers and the desire of the people, of you, the congregation, to call down God's blessing upon them and to guide them and teach them the things that they need to know to help you as a congregation to grow. So the aim of this particular parable is first and foremost to the scribes and the leaders of the people. And the reason for that is because they were misusing their authority, and Jesus wants to face them up with that particular thing. As I said, he answered the charge at the beginning. They asked, what was his authority for teaching as he did and for driving people out of the temple? The answer comes through the fact that the Lord, God himself, had appointed a chief cornerstone, and the building was to be according to God's design, not the ruler's design. Your elders, congregation, are very much aware of the fact that they lead where God wishes them to lead you. And they desire your prayers so that they may continue to walk down that path and not stray off to the left hand or to the right. But there is a second application of this particular passage which I think is very important for each and every one of us. And that is that the building grows as it is related to the stone. And if the stone is Christ, that means that you and I can have no place in this building unless we are related to Christ. And like the vine doesn't bring forth any fruit unless it is united to the trunk, that's the branches, united to the trunk of the vine, or the olive tree to the olive root and trunk. In the same way as that doesn't bring fruit, neither do we. And if you If somebody seated in the pew here today are not already united to Christ, then you must ask yourself the question, are you really a part of this building? And that's important because of what Jesus says will happen. Everyone who falls on this stone will be, interesting, the original word says, will be shattered. See, I told you James has been choosing these particular things so beautifully. Did you notice as we were reading through that it talked about the stone and it talked about being shattered? It's right there in the text that you have here. Whoever falls upon this stone will be shattered. And it is the same picture as is in Romans chapter 9, where it talks about the stumbling stone. If you stumble, you will be shattered. And that's what happened to Israel, wasn't it? Literally. And then it says, and on whomever it falls, he will be scattered like dust. There is passive resistance and there is active resistance to Christ. You may sit in the church and you may listen to what the minister has to say, and you may listen to what the Word of God has to say when it's being read. You may listen to the prayers. You may listen to all these things, and it go in this ear and out this ear and not stop in the middle. And it has absolutely no effect. Why? Because you're not really listening. If you sit in church and your concern is, well, I wonder if I'll meet that girl down the road next week. Or I wonder how I can make an extra $5 out of this particular thing. If this is your purpose, then what you have is passive resistance to Christ. You are here present. You are actually listening to what's going on, at least superficially. But it doesn't mean anything because it doesn't get inside you and it doesn't make any changes. And so many of the church today are passively resistant. E.B. Warfield put it beautifully. He says, we live like practical atheists. We say all the right things. We know all the right theology and we say all the right things. But when it comes to living, we live as if God does not exist. What a beautiful thing to be in the congregation when the children are asked, what is the third petition in the catechism? What a beautiful time to be sitting with something like this in front of you as well. See how everything in this service has been coming together. God intended us to sit and to think about this and our relationship to Christ and the importance of it. We may not be passively resistant to Christ. And I chose that first because we find less of the active resistance to Christ in the church. Active resistance is where you do something to overturn the teaching of Scripture, or you do something to undermine the teaching of the church, or to undermine the church itself. And I said we find less of it. It's not wholly non-existent in the church either. One of the things that goes on in sessions and presbyteries and in synods, this discussion over the theological issues of the day. And the congregation needs to know, I believe, that your session is a part of those discussions. And they are a part of making the decisions to draw the church back to Scripture or alternatively to undermine Scripture. It cannot be that we are neutral. When an issue like this turns up, we must either stand up and be counted, or we'll go along with it. Passive resistance eventually leads to active resistance
even if only because other people act for you.
So, all right, these people said, may it never be, the church will stand forever.
And the rulers and the people would never lead us astray. At least that was the impression they had.
But Jesus' warning comes this morning to each and every one of us and reminds us of the importance of our unity with Christ, of our standing in the same steps as He does, of evaluating things the way He wishes us to evaluate them, and to do our best to honour God, especially in His house, as God intended it to be from the beginning. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Lord, our merciful and gracious Father, so often in the past, the church has had to stand up and be counted. And so often she has been found wanting. And only a few voices here and a few voices there are heard, arguing for our need to follow your word and lead us where it stands. We ask, merciful Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, that you will take us and remind each and every one of us of the importance that we look at things the way our Lord and Savior did. Teach us, O Father, to put your kingdom as the priority in our lives. Teach us to seek your will. Teach us to understand and to do what it is that you want us to do. And more than anything, O gracious Father, we ask that you will enable us to see what glories you have done on our behalf, that out of gratitude we may honor you. And we ask it as we go from this place, you will take us, each and every one of us, that you will use us this week for your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.